Now, in Mark chapter 8, we are in the centre of the Gospel, Mark's Gospel. And when I say the centre, I don't just mean numerically, if you count the number of words or whatever, but in terms of how the story works. This is the place where the story turns in the way Mark has written it. Jesus, in the earlier chapters, he's up in the north. He's working in various ways within Galilee. Now he's going to go south. He's heading to Jerusalem, the city on the hill, the capital, the place where he will die. Now, last week we looked at a special miracle. It was very unusual. And Mark gave it because it was a sign. It was a miracle with a meaning to what was coming next, showing that people, even those who thought they understood him, had something far more profound yet to see. There was another stage to having their eyes open to the truth of what God was doing. And that miracle helps to make sense of the events in our verses, the ones we're going to think about, verses 27 to 33. And what I want to especially talk about this morning is suffering. Why suffering? Because this is the big lesson which Jesus must now teach his disciples. He's now going to show them how important suffering is to what he's going to do. He's shown himself to them as God's King, the Christ, the Messiah. He's shown them glimpses of how he's going to build a remarkable kingdom that will change everything. But now he's got to tell them, and this will be done by me being murdered. And not just down a back alley somewhere, in public, by the national leaders of Israel. It will make no sense to them. They will just not be able to process that idea. But they have to understand. They've got to get it. Because self-sacrifice is at the heart of what he is doing. And then it will become their own path and the path of every Christian. So, what we're going to do from these verses is particularly think about them, the following verses, which we didn't read, and more about others. But for now, it's just Jesus talking to his 12 about what he's going to face and how they react. So I'm going to talk about, firstly, Jesus misunderstood from the first few verses, and then Jesus partly understood from the next few verses, and then some lessons for us. So let's think about Jesus misunderstood. Verse 27, what is happening? Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. They are going north in their country. They are already in the north, Galilee, up at the top part of Israel, if you can see that on a map in your head for a moment. But now they're going further north from the great lake, the Sea of Galilee. And he needs now, as they take that journey away from the crowds, privately to ask them a question. A question which has been on his mind through his ministry. What's the question? Who do people say I am? That question has shaped how he has conducted himself. And he says to them, look, what do people think? What's said about me? Misunderstanding about Jesus has been so common. That's what we've seen in the earlier chapters. The past months of his life and ministry. And we've seen Jesus seeking constantly to manage the problem because it's been such a problem. He sometimes would talk about the kingdom of God, but he would say, the kingdom of God is near. Why didn't he say it's here if he's the king? But he was being careful, guarded in the way he spoke. He would silence voices. Suddenly a voice would cry out, Son of God! And he would say, quiet. I don't want that talked about. He would change travel directions and go somewhere else. He would refuse sometimes to do miracles in certain contexts. Because, as we've seen, he is so misunderstood. At any moment, something he does or says could be taken the wrong way. And even with all that management, gossip has still raged. And he knows that. And so he says to the 12, look, after all our work, who do people say I am? And they list three options. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets from the Old Testament days. John the Baptist, we've already heard about in Mark's Gospel. He was decapitated, had his head taken clean off his torso. Presumably the gossips either think John the Baptist has risen, remarkably had the two parts reconnected, or that he faked his own death, there was a stand-in, and really it's still Jesus. But whatever's the case, some people are saying it's John. Others are saying it's Elijah. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet hundreds of years earlier, famously didn't die. He's there in the Old Testament pages, and he went up to heaven. Anybody want to tell me in what? This is your chance to get it right or wrong. A. No, not a fiery chariot, though we all think that. He didn't go in a fiery chariot, he went in a whirlwind. The fiery chariot was blocking everybody else off from him. It was like a guard, and he went up in a whirlwind. So, yep. Or as famously written in an exam at one occasion at a school, Elijah went to heaven in a fiery carrot. And that casts up all kinds of other pictures in your mind, which are not the case at all. But some people are saying, it's Elijah. It's Elijah. He's come back. He never died. So he's come back to us. And of course, in some of the other Old Testament prophets, there was talk of an Elijah returning. But then others are simply saying, well, we're not really sure who he is, but he's definitely a prophet. I mean, he's a prophet from the Old Testament, isn't he? Whether they mean sort of risen up to life, or whether they just mean in the style of, he really reminds me of. Either way, people are saying, he's a prophet. But what's missing? All these people believe something powerful is going on with Jesus, that something special is happening, but what's missing? What do they not report to him? Again, since we've already done interaction, we'll do it a second time. What do they not say? That Jesus is Messiah. It's the one thing that the gossips aren't apparently saying. Now, okay, maybe that some are saying it and the disciples just don't report it. But you get the idea. How much he's misunderstood. Messiah, Christ. Messiah is the older language version, the Hebrew version. Christ is a Greek version of it. We might just say anointed king. In other words, a king recognized by God, appointed by God, with God's power to do God's work on the earth and to save the people from their enemies. But the people haven't seen that clearly. They don't know that he's that king. They know he's special. Maybe that is because Jesus has worked so hard to manage the problem of misunderstanding and sort of hidden the idea, shutting up demons who called out Son of God or whatever it may be. Maybe it is those situations like the ones we've seen. Great company of Jewish men arrive. They're like an army. He feeds them, but then he sends them away. He doesn't behave like a king. Often when he's been speaking in the crowds, we've heard him speak in riddles, parables. And people have said, I don't know what he's talking about. And he's had to go quietly away and explain to his disciples. Maybe it's those things that have left the people mystified. The point is, though, do you hear? People have not seen clearly, not heard clearly, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's misunderstood. Why would Jesus want that? Yeah, why would it be so bad for him just to say out loud, now look, everybody, let's get it clear. God has sent me as the king. Okay? Are we all clear on that? It doesn't sound that difficult to say, does it? Why doesn't he just say it? Because of expectations. You know what it's like. Even if he said it clearly, people would misunderstand him. How many times have you said something clearly in a context where you thought everybody got what you meant, and then you hear later that actually half of them got completely the wrong end of the stick? This is not uncommon. Expectations. And particularly the expectation that the people in the crowd want a king like other kings. Like proper kings. Like kings of the world. Always been Israel's problem in the Old Testament. And Jesus knows he can't be that. He has to be the king that God wants. And that's going to mean a very different path. But people won't listen, even if he says it. They will filter what he says by their own desires, by the pressures on them. And then when he doesn't meet their expectations, well, they'll start calling him names. Well, in fact, they already have. He's mad. We've already had that. He's bad. We've already had that. The impression I want you to have is that around Jesus is just a mess. Not he's a mess, but around him is a mess. That society, those people, if he just tried to build a kingdom from the way they are, it wouldn't work. He's got to change the people. There's got to be something new done, something different. Now, he certainly said that. He has said, I've come to do something new. And he has to. But you see, he can't just start with them where they are. He's got to transform them. Back in chapter 2, he told them effectively this in a meeting he had with a guy who wanted to be healed. And Jesus said, well, let's put the healing to one side. I forgive your sins. That was the big problem, you see. People were coming to him for all sorts of things. Oh, could you heal me? Could you make my life better? Could you improve it? Could we get rid of the Romans? Could we? And Jesus is needing to say to them, you need to repent. We need to deal with your sins. If we deal with that, then we can go somewhere. But that's a starting point, he's saying. Jesus has come as the king. He has come as the Messiah. But he can't just say it because the people will misunderstand, will reinterpret, will want him to be the way they want him to be. He has to get them to see, no, you need a different type of king. A better king than the kings of the world. A king who can truly save you. And he's going to have to show them this. A king who can truly save you is going to have to die for you. To become the king they need, he is going to have to lose his life. Because only then will they truly change. So do you see, Jesus is misunderstood, and he himself is constantly having to try to manage the situation. Because the king that's needed is far different from what everyone wants. He has to be the king that dies. He has to be the king that gives himself for his people. Now, we're going to come on to him talking to the disciples about this in a moment. But let's stay in passing while we think about this for a moment. Jesus is misunderstood. Being misunderstood is hard, isn't it? Yeah, let's just apply this to ourselves for a moment. Being misunderstood like this is hard. I talked last week about communication and about how people can misread us. When we're misread, when we're misunderstood, it's painful. If you put yourself into Jesus' shoes, here he is. Trying to speak, trying to tell the people what they need, trying to explain to the people what sort of king he is, even in little steps, and still everybody's misunderstanding him and getting confused and lost. And when you are surrounded by that sort of misunderstanding or misreading, it's hard. You should feel for the Saviour in this, shouldn't you? You can feel lonely. You can feel lost. You can feel uncertain. Because people just don't understand you. If you're particularly going through a time when you're in mental distress, emotional distress, you're going through illness, you can feel so lonely, so lost. People just don't understand. If no one gets me, what is the point? No one sees what I'm about. What is the point? It can be horrible to be in situations where you're misunderstood. Really horrible. Really painful. For us as Christians, we see in that, don't we, the picture of what sin has done, what Adam's sin at the start of time has done, the huge disruption it brought into the world and between us and within us. When you read of the Saviour being misunderstood and him trying to handle it, and trying to handle people's expectations and people's misunderstandings and what have you. You should feel how hard it is. But then be reassured too. Because in those moments when you feel the same, In those moments when you feel, nobody gets this, do they? Nobody understands where I'm at right now. Or at least those closest to me just don't see it. And I want them to, and they just don't. When you feel lonely in the midst of that, uncertain, read Mark 8. And think to yourself, I have a saviour who understands this exactly. Okay, yeah, he was dealing with something very big, being the Messiah. You're just dealing with something very ordinary, everyday life maybe, a relationship or whatever. But you read Mark 8 and you say, my high priest in heaven, my saviour who's rescued me, the one I follow as king, he understands this. He understands this perfectly because he's lived with this. And then seek to be like him. Which means, firstly, being patient with others. He's incredibly patient with others, isn't he? Given how much they misunderstand him. Do remember that unlike him, you're a sinner. So you may have misunderstood some things yourself. So that's a little bit different from him. But also, maybe make your prayer, Lord, give me somebody who does understand at least. Just one. Let there be a friend I can talk to, even by the end of today, who will understand, at least in part, someone I can draw near to. And that takes us into the second part of our story, you see. Because Jesus is now travelling north, and he's just with his disciples, as far as we know. And they're the ones who have started to understand. So let's talk about Jesus partly understood. Verse 29. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Talking to the disciples, and Peter answers for the group. He's their natural leader. And Peter says on their behalf, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. Now that must have been very relieving, mustn't it? To Jesus. How relieved did he feel? But he still has to take care. But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. That's great, Peter. You're right. You've understood. But we've got to be careful with this. People are still going to get the wrong end of the stick. People are going to still try and make me the king that I can't be. I've got to be the king I have to be. So let's be careful with this. Let's be careful with this. Our enemies will use this. Let's be careful what we say until the time is right. And then, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus, feeling now at last he's understood, can now take them into what it really means for him to be the Messiah. If you remember the previous miracle, there was a blind man. Jesus heals him. He starts to see a bit. He sees people walking around like trees. Jesus touches him again. Now he can see clearly. That's a picture of the disciples. They're like the man at the stage where he can see people walking around like trees. They get it. He's the Messiah. Now Jesus, as it were, is putting his hands back on their faces so they can see clearly what that means. What's it mean to be Messiah? It means to suffer. It means to die. And then, when that has happened, then all the people can really see who, what sort of king Jesus is. So, verse 31, Jesus is going to take them on now. It's time to explain the truth of what it means to be the Christ. Now, it's there in the Old Testament, so in a sense, these Jewish guys ought to at least have some idea this is coming. For example, we read earlier, Isaiah 53, go into Isaiah 52 as well. There you picture the sacrifice of God's good servant. Only a king, only a servant of God, willing to be broken, says Isaiah, can heal spiritual blindness, can remove sin, can save people truly. So it's all there in the Old Testament. But Jesus just puts it bluntly to them. It says in verse 32, he spoke plainly. He looks at them and says, yes, you're right. Yes, I'm the king. I am God's king. I am the Messiah. We are building the kingdom of God. It is coming through me. And I'm going to die. I'm going to die because I'm going to be rejected. And they're going to murder me. He calls himself the Son of Man. That nickname he uses sometimes for himself. Why does he use that nickname? Well, I suppose it still helps with that sort of quietness he wants to maintain about who he is, you know. Son of God would imply he's the king. If he talks about himself as the Son of Man, it keeps things quiet. But actually, it's more than that, isn't it? If you know your Old Testament, you know the Son of Man is a nickname from the Old Testament. You find it in the Psalms, you find it in the book of Daniel, you find it in the prophet Ezekiel. And the title is about being a true son of God. A true son of Adam. The word man is just the word for Adam. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's effectively saying, you know, I'm here to fulfill the true destiny of mankind. I'm here to be the man, that the son that Adam should have had. I've come as the son of Adam, the son of man. And even that name, therefore, hints that Jesus must sacrifice himself. Because what's one of the first things we're told about Adam's son? Well, it's Genesis 3, isn't it? Where God talks to Eve and says to Eve, you'll have a son one day. He'll crush evil, but he'll suffer for it. He'll be struck for it. The crushing of evil is a beautiful thing. It would lead to peace being restored with God, that had been broken by Adam's sin. It would give back life because sin had brought death to Adam. It would renew the earth because the earth had become cursed. It was an amazing thing when God said, he will crush evil, but it will cost him to do so. And so Jesus, when he calls himself the Son of Man, again, he is picking up on that Old Testament theme. Yes, I'm Messiah. Yes, I'm the King God has sent. But you have to know I've got to suffer to achieve God's plan. Back in Mark 2, he talks about being the Son of Man. When he talks about forgiving sin. He also called himself the Son of Man when he restored the true Sabbath. So back in Mark 2, again, he'd hinted at all of this. Do you realise why I've come? I've come to deal with sin, which means I'm going to have to suffer. I've come to restore things to peace, means I'm going to have to suffer. Now he uses the nickname again, and he's going to carry on using it in the next few chapters as he talks and talks about facing death, and as he then goes to that death. He must sacrifice himself. If evil is to be crushed, if sin is to be removed, if his people are to be saved. So his nickname is another description of his task. But the point anyway is this, isn't it? The focus is this, that Jesus is looking at the 12, looking at his best friends, looking at the guys who have been with him and seen everything he's done, and he's saying, you're right, you have understood partly, I'm the king. Now understand this. The king will die. He knows God will raise him again, because he says to them, and after 3 days will rise again. But by that time, they've gone deaf. They've just heard, die. You can imagine him speaking it maybe with a sort of breathless voice. It's an exciting moment, in a sense, for the Lord Jesus, isn't it? You know, here he's got his closest friends. He's thrilled that they've understood as far as they have. Now he's going to share something with them that is tremendously significant, tremendously central, tremendously personal. It's very personal, isn't it? He's going to die, and he's telling them that. You know, how would you, if you were diagnosed with a terminal illness, what would it be like the first time you had to go to the one you loved best and say to them, I've just heard, I'm dying. The Lord Jesus goes to his closest friends and says, I'm dying. That's where we're going. You can imagine looking solemnly in their eyes. You can imagine a breathless voice. But any relief he may have felt that they at last understood him starts to slip away, because he realizes they're staring at him. And they haven't heard, I'll rise in 3 days. They've just heard, I'm dying. Because what happens? He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Who'd be Peter, eh? Well, probably any one of us would actually be Peter had we been there. Who'd want to be Peter after the event? He draws Jesus to one side. Okay, you've lost it now. This was all going really well, but you've lost it now. You know, you're not dying. We just got started with this Messiah thing. Oh, okay, so the crowds don't understand you. We'll get them round to it. Don't worry about it. Stop being so negative. You can imagine Jesus stood there with him. Yeah, what would your face look like at this moment? Maybe you'd have closed your eyes and think, I knew I was going to hear this. I was so pleased when Peter said, you're the Christ. And now we're having this conversation. But it's more than that, because as Jesus listens, he realises suddenly he's not hearing the voice of his friend anymore. He can hear the voice of an enemy echoing through his friend's voice. Verse 33, Jesus turns round and he looks at the disciples and he rebukes Peter and says, you get behind me, Satan. The disciples are following him. They're back from him. Peter needs to go back to them. Back where he should be. Not trying to take the lead. Now, okay, Jesus, it's very good you being king. Just a few things to learn about it. I'll just get you on the right track here. No, you get back, Peter. Or in fact, you get back, Satan. Because this is just the old satanic attack that was used on Adam at the start of time. The devil, the serpent, taking the lead, being in charge. You should go my way. I see clearly what should happen. Don't obey God. There's an easier route. Take the easier route. And Jesus looks at the disciples, but he speaks to Peter and he says, you go back, Satan. You would manipulate me through my friend. Just as you manipulated Adam through Eve. No. You go back to where you belong, behind me. Walk in my shadow. I will take the lead. Hard words for Peter to hear, isn't it? Being addressed as Satan. But he has to hear it. Because the Lord Jesus is saying to him, don't be tempted, Peter. Stay with the others following me. Listen. Learn. Walk behind me. Don't try and walk in front to lead the way. Jesus is determined. He will be the true son of Adam, not fall into Adam's temptation. He will obey God no matter the cost, not give way to the call to make life easier and quicker. You know, Mark 8 is very much like a Genesis 3 moment. Satan is effectively saying to Jesus, you will not surely die. And Jesus is saying, yes, I will. Go away. Now, I'm going to pause at that point. The verses would go on, we didn't read them earlier, where the Lord Jesus starts to talk about the impact upon his people. But before we talk about those next time, I just want to pause and draw out five lessons from these verses that we've looked at. Let's think about five things that we can learn from that story I've told. Number one, surely straightforward, truth takes time to learn. Why does Jesus heal the blind man in two steps? It's a picture of it takes time truly to learn the truth about God, about the Lord Jesus, about ourselves. It doesn't just come like that. It helps us to understand how the disciples reacted to what he said next. The 12 know he's the Christ, but they don't yet know what that means. They've still got to learn. And when they hear it, they find it hard to learn. So it's going to take them time to learn it. Just like the man who saw people walking around, but they look like trees. The disciples are looking at Jesus, but he's out of focus. Yeah, we can see the crown on your head. What's those red marks on your hands? Don't really get those. I'm going to die. Can't see it. It takes time to learn the truth. It takes time truly to understand Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 1, Mark called Jesus the Christ. He's never used the title again till now, seven chapters later. because it takes time for it to seep in to us, for us to learn the truth about God. And we have to give ourselves, therefore, the time to do that. When we imagine that to be a Christian who grows in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus is just a matter of a little bit here and a little bit there and we'll all be fine, we will understand so little. These guys were with him night and day, for weeks, months on end, and they still struggle to understand him. It takes time to learn the truth about the Lord. We need to give ourselves that time, to make that time in our lives for it. And where it's being crushed out, to pray that God will help us to find the time. It may be difficult for many of us because the pressures of life become great. Work, family, health, you know them, I don't need to list them. But we have to pray, Lord, give me time, because I want to know. But you've got to give me the time to learn. And also, you know, when you're telling others about the Lord Jesus, realise it will take time. Maybe there's somebody you really want to, them to understand Jesus, and you think, how much clearer can I make it? Well, give them another 5 years, they'll get it. Now, the Lord can open their eyes, of course, but be patient with them, because it takes time to learn the truth. Lesson number two is this, that suffering is key to Jesus. You have to grasp that. That's what comes through in the verses. To build a new kingdom which won't fail like the empires of mankind always fail requires, says Jesus, a radical new start, a radical new beginning for people, and it's rooted in dealing with sin, and you deal with sin through sacrifice. So suffering is key, says Jesus, to what I do. It's key to my work. We talked about it before, but you wonder why disabled people are so prominent in the Gospels. Do you think it's so that Jesus can simply walk up, heal them and look really good and cool and, yeah, what an amazing healer? No, it's because their lives display the reality of life. The blind man who was just healed was not a walk-on part in the Jesus show. Wow, look at Jesus, quick, bring a blind man on, he's healed him. Right, get rid of that guy and look at Jesus, isn't he amazing? It's that man himself, in his life, pictures the great need of humanity. Jesus wanted the 12 to remember him, that blind man, because his story and his experience explained great truths about themselves, about other people, about what sin had done. But the point is this, because suffering is key to Jesus' work. He is constantly using it in how he explains the truth, those he brings in who are suffering, and he himself must pass through suffering, and then he promises his people, you will suffer. He went to those who suffer, he himself suffered, and he says, the path I follow, if you follow me, you will suffer too. But it will bring life. It will bring life. It's hard to think of that, isn't it? It would be nice just to think the Christian message is all about everything will be fine for you. Don't worry. I can make you feel a lot better if it was just a simple positive message. Christianity is ultimately a tremendously positive message. But it passes through suffering to get there. And if you dump the passing through suffering and try to go straight to the positive message, you wreck the positive message. There has to be the suffering, says Jesus. Which means, thirdly, third lesson, whatever suffering you pass through, maybe right now in life, or reflecting on it from the past, or what may lie ahead of you, pray not just for it to end, but pray to learn in the midst of it. Don't waste it. You know, it's right to ask for relief from pain, from hardship, from hurt. I don't know what percentage of my prayers involve that. I suspect it's rather high. You know, Jesus' own suffering, it was time limited. He said, 3 days later, I will rise. You know, I mean, we're not talking forever pain here, but we are talking pain. Jesus and his people, we're not masochists. We don't get a kick out of suffering. It's not enjoyable. Jesus didn't come to bring suffering, he came to bring life, free from death and tears. But the road to that salvation lies through suffering. We have to realise that, and we have to pray. Therefore, if I am passing through things that hurt me, that the Lord has brought into my life, please, Lord, let it end. You know, 3 days is plenty. But let me learn as I go through it, please. The example again is the blind man. You know, imagine him later in whatever church he joined, church in Jerusalem, wherever it was, you know, describing to his fellow Christians that story as they came to him. Said, you met the Saviour, yes. What was it like? Well, firstly, I've got to tell you what it was like before. Let me tell you about life without sight. Let me tell you the way I was living. Let me tell you about the desperation that took me to Christ. And let me tell you now about the wonder of when I got my sight back. And also, actually, some of the things I lost, because there were some things I had when I was blind, which were quite amazing. And he helped other Christians to understand life and God better through the story he had to tell. And it was a story of suffering. God has purpose and he has lessons in suffering. We must look for them, not waste them. Fourth thing from here, don't expect that to be simple. Though they had the Old Testament, the disciples couldn't see any point in Jesus dying. They didn't all go, yes, let's get Isaiah 53 printed on t-shirts. Of course. No, they just hadn't clicked. We can be the same. Hardships seem pointless, useless. To be honest, they often seem heartless. Like, you know, this is a bit cruel really, God, that you're doing this. And they bring difficult dilemmas. I mean, look at how Christians have reacted differently to the whole COVID situation. They bring dilemmas. And we have to battle through. But we must battle through. We must trust that God does have purpose in it. There was purpose for Jesus. There was purpose for the blind man. There will be purpose for us. Now, the devil will whisper in our ears, look, forget that. You just need to find a nicer way to live. You're just obviously, you know, taking a bad route, aren't you? And you need to find a way to protect yourself more and take fewer risks and shield yourself. But remember Jesus' words to Peter. Look, Peter, follow me. Don't try and take the lead. It's a bad idea. Follow the trail I blaze. It's the best trail. Follow me. Learn from me. Trust me. Stay with me. That's the safest route. Even if it's hard. Which brings us to the closing point, which is this. That no. That the end of suffering is victory. Jesus rose, so will all his people. Everything we lose in this world and all the scars we bear and all the hurt we find it hard to handle will be more than made up for in the world which is coming. Christians will regret their sins where they have disobeyed God. They will never regret following Christ and being faithful to him, wherever it leads. We may walk through painful paths. We may endanger ourselves in order to be faithful to Jesus. Listen, this is the dilemma that faces brothers and sisters in Afghanistan this very morning. Stick with him and get a phone call from the Taliban, or give it up. Because it would probably be safer. They have got to hold on to the belief that on the other side of the Taliban is the glory of resurrection. Our situations are much easier, but we have to hold the same belief. We may walk painful paths, but we can walk them. We may endanger ourselves to be faithful to Jesus. We can take the danger. It's scary, it's hard, it's confusing. The road to the cross was for our Lord. But obeying God is never a mistake. Jesus knew that. Yeah, his friend only wanted him to live, didn't he? Just wanted him to thrive and be the king. But Jesus saw Satan, or heard Satan in his friend's voice. Now, there's no easy route. There's no safe path. There's just the obedient path. But that leads to life.